Good morning, and thank you so much for that gracious and description and introduction, Sister Beth. Thank you so much to Dina and to your pastor, Pastor Rob, in his absence. We continue to pray for his healing and his strength. And thank you to this wonderful congregation, to Hillside Church. I bring you greetings also from Dr. Lynn Brinkley at Campbell, and she sends her greetings and her love to this congregation. Thank you so much for the reading of the scripture. I'd like to revisit that for just one moment out of Psalm 32. There are three verses I'd like to revisit briefly. Verse 1 says, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verses 4 and 5, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I'd like the lesson today to be called "The Testimony of the Forgiven." The testimony of the forgiven. Let's lift our hearts to the Lord. Lord, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us, your saving help to all generations. Send the power of your Holy Spirit upon your servant and your people, that your word will be declared and heard truly. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, my favorite movies to watch are courtroom drama movies. Now, they don't make too many of them now, as we have become a sci-fi and suspense and action movie society. Now, we've had some good courtroom dramas. I've watched most of them. Just to name a few, A Soldier's Story, Philadelphia, gotta say that. A Time to Kill, The Accused, To Kill a Mockingbird, Kramer versus Kramer, A Few Good Men, Aaron Brockovich. But my favorite courtroom drama movie of all time is a movie that was based from my favorite sleuth writer, Agatha Christie. It's a 1957 black and white movie called Witness for the Prosecution. It's directed by Billy Wilder, and it stars Marlena Dietrich. The movie has a great plot. It's about murder. But there's a twist in the movie where the woman Marlena Dietrich plays was someone who was married to the defendant, the person that was on trial for murder. Being his wife, she could not testify against him. So she was called as a witness for the defense, but she wasn't willing to do that either. There was a little loophole in the situation where the attorneys found out that she was actually married to someone else. So she was actually not technically married to the man who was actually on trial. So instead of calling her as a witness for the defendant, they called her as a witness for the prosecution. The witness stand is a place where most people do not want to end up. If we're there, it means that somewhere there's an accusation of a crime being committed. And our testimony is essential in the deciding factor of the case. Now, in our text today, this is the testimony of a person who has been indicted. Historically, like many of the Psalms in the Psalter, it's attributed to David. And as we read the scripture, we know David's story. We know his life as a shepherd boy, his calling and his anointing. We know about his triumphs and his tragedies, his arrogance, his humility. We know about his righteous deeds. David has killed his tens of thousands. And we're familiar with David's sins. And as much as we can make superheroes out of many of the biblical characters, it is sobering to see their lives in parallel to ours. Their triumphs can make them look Herculean, whereas we would never arrive at that level of achievement, right? But their failures humanize them. And it makes them all the more palpable and real to us. We understand brokenness and sorrow. We know pain and suffering. And so the writer of this text is summoned by the Spirit to testify to their being entrenched in the sorrow of alienation and suffering that comes from personal transgression. What's interesting is that this witness is not speaking from the position of being the accused. Actually, they should be. But they are actually serving as a witness for the prosecution. Because this psalm is not a song of one crying out in distress to God, as we often see in the Psalms. But it's a shout of joy from the one who knows God's delivering and restorative power. It's a declaration of God's faithfulness, of the prosecutor's justice, that even when we have faltered, that our falling is not final. Happy is the word that the translator uses to describe the actual Hebrew root word, which is blessed. So many Bible translations will say blessed as the first word of this psalm. But in the New Revised Standard Version, the word happy is put there. Happy is not used to denote an emotion caused by external and often temporary circumstances. For the truth of the matter is that nobody is happy every day, all day. Happiness is an emotion that can be altered by things. It can disturb us and can make us angry or sad. So therefore, happiness and the way we describe happiness is derived from external stimulation. And that makes it not so much what this writer is talking about, because happiness, as we know it, is finicky. Have you ever seen somebody happy one moment and then something else another moment? So the writer is not describing a transient state existing because of sensory satisfaction, something that was done to me, that I received a gift or I saw or experienced made me happy. But the happiness is extended into an existence and a spiritual state, blessed. Blessed is a state that is tied directly in this psalm to the transgression being forgiven and the sin covered. So it's not about what I am feeling emotionally. It's the place where I live and I exist and I move and I have my being. I have had my transgressions forgiven, my sin covered. The action is not passive. This is not written in the aorist tense, where transgression that will be forgiven, sin that is to be covered. No. It's an ongoing and completed action. It's in the perfect tense. God has done it and is still doing it. The sin is forgiven. The transgression is forgiven. The sin is still covered. And that means that whomever would choose to try and go back and dig up the dirt Whoever wants to lift up the rug and look under it in an attempt to uncover their efforts are in vain. Now, we're not told what this individual has done. And in fact, if it is David, we know that Psalm 51 was already penned in response to Nathan the prophet calling him out on his sin with Bathsheba. So this psalm is not supposedly written because of that particular matter. So scholars suggest that this was written after recovery from an illness in which the illness could have been considered punishment for wrongdoing. Well, whatever the fracture was, whatever the sin was that he participated or she participated in, it left the psalmist describing the extent of the rupture of the fellowship with God in three words. In transgression, which reflects rebellion. He describes it as sin, which talks about the offense. And the word iniquity is there to describe the criminality of the event. Interestingly enough, whether the deed was done outwardly to someone or towards someone, or whether they cheated or stole or lied, or if inwardly they desired or lusted after something or someone or plotted and planned the downfall of another, interestingly enough, there's a physical response happening in the body of this person. He writes, when he kept silence, that his body wasted away. Now, this is not silence so much that he would not have spoken to anyone, but when he refused to repent of his wrongdoing before the Lord, it ate him up. So much that he uses the word that describes a groaning. A literal translation says it's like a roaring on the inside. A distress cry all day and all night. The groaning is a consequence of living with the guilt and a stifled conscience. The aging bones portray the growing weakness of the spiritual life, which follows an unhealthy practice of bottling up one's evil within their soul. And his strength was depleted. In other words, he was living in pure agony. Have you ever tossed and turned all night? When you wanted to sleep, has sleep ever fled from you? Have you ever tried to eat only to have your stomach all torn up and your appetite in disarray? Have you ever felt anguish in your body and in your soul? And when you tried to think on something else, tried to put your energy somewhere else, tried to block it out, you couldn't turn it off in your head. Your spirit turned over and over inside of you. When we broken our covenant with God, when we refused to admit our fault, believing and that saying nothing will actually make the situation go away or make it better, or that by not saying anything that somehow God will forget, it only causes our body and our bones to ache all the more. The groaning only grows louder. And the agony only goes deeper. In the midst of the suffering, this writer describes that something else is happening to them. He says that while his body groaned and strength ran out, that the hand hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. Now, whether we believe it or not, church, this is really good news. Because it's the love of God, the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God, and the justice of God that keeps the heavy hand on the one who remains silent. It's God's presence. It's his pressing in, if you will. It's God's nudging and prodding of one to say, hey, reconciliation is necessary. The heavy hand of God experienced within the mind and the conscience indicates an awareness and a need for repentance and remains there because of stubborn refusal to yield to God. And the sinner's silence only aggravates the hand of God. It contributes to the parching of the soul and makes them desperate. As someone who is desperate for water in a desert. Now, while the imagery in verse 4 suggests God's judgment is present, the impression that we see in verses 3 and 4 says that the real problem is not God's wrath, but the real problem is the psalmist's silence. God is fully willing to forgive, but the psalmist's silence must first be broken. Because silence, church, is the rejection of God's grace. But God doesn't leave him to his own destruction. He was not abandoned, which is what we often think that God does when he's upset with us, when we've disappointed God, when we've disobeyed God. We think that God just splits, just leaves the scene. But the Garden of Eden shows us how God handles sin. God comes down and deals with our souls. We don't get away with hiding. We don't get away with not speaking on it. God gets involved in our guilt. Now, we don't know how long the silence and the suffering went on. There's a word that happens in verse 5 that indicates there's a transition. There's a movement and a shift in the situation. He says, then I acknowledge my sin to you. In the words of confession, the psalmist uses the same three words. The same three words that appear in the introduction. He uses the word sin, iniquity, and transgression to indicate the comprehensiveness of his confession. I acknowledge my offense, he says. I did not hide my crime, and I will confess my rebellion. And immediately, the scripture tells us, the charges were dropped. Immediately. Then you forgave my sin. Whereas the sin encompassed the psalmist's life, God forgives not forgiveness not only encompasses the psalmist, but it also encompasses the sin. So God not only deals with the psalmist, but God also deals with the sin. The verb forgave in the Hebrew is naka, and it takes the object, both the person and that which is to be forgiven, and takes it and it deals with both. It takes it and handles it by taking it away, by carrying it away. And that's why we see images of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. The witness tells us how God blesses those who are faithful, and that is why, church, the season of Lent comes. Lent comes as a reminder that God blesses the faithful and the repentant. And it comes as a summons for those of us who are living with guilt. It summons us into a season of repentance and a season of purification. It's where we are driven, if you will, by the Spirit into the presence of God so that the great judge can extend his grace that is available to us who groan inwardly. A few years ago, I was driving down I-40, and it was a Sunday afternoon in September. I was pastoring then, and I was exhausted. We had a long day, and I wasn't feeling much up to that hour-long drive back from Smithfield to Cary. I was living in Cary at the time. I'm driving, and somewhere along on the highway, I look in my mirror, my rearview mirror, to see the red and blue lights of a highway patrol car behind me. And so now I'm in this cramped, tight work zone. There's no place to pull over. I look down at my speed. I was over the limit, but not severely so. It was a work zone. So it took several miles before there was a space where I could actually pull off. He actually even pulled up next to me and did this, pull over. I'm like, where? Needless to say, I ended up in court. And it had been several years since I had been stopped. So my driving record was actually in good shape. But there I was in a courtroom. Guilty. And although there were others seated in that courtroom with me, there was no one there to defend me. All of us were in there to face the judge. So when it was my turn to stand before him, he read the charge to me, and then he asked me how I was going to plead. Well, through my nerves and my guilty conscience, I remembered how he treated everybody else that stood in front of him. I got to see it all. He wasn't nice. So I decided to tell the truth. And through my nerves and my guilt, somewhere I remembered that I could ask for his grace. So I pled guilty, but then I requested a prayer for judgment. Now, for those who don't know, who've never been in this situation, a prayer for judgment will allow a transgressor of the law, someone who gets a speeding ticket or a mild misdemeanor, to go to court and to appear before the judge and ask for the charges to be dropped. So I was a lawbreaker, guilty as charged, and I had the courage and the audacity to throw myself on the mercy of this judge and ask for the offense to be forgiven. Now, if granted, the offense is not entered into the record. The grace was granted. Although I was guilty and without excuse. And today, my record is still clean. But Lent Church comes to remind us that grace is available. that we, like this psalmist, can testify on behalf of the gracious prosecutor and judge. And we can join in with the exclamation of living in now a divine state of blessing, that we too are happy because our transgression is forgiven, because our sin is covered. Amen.